It's a beautiful thing and a scary thing. We are hungry people. We don't always know quite what our hungers are for, but hunger, at the very least, as C.S. Lewis points out, hunger indicates that there must be such a thing as food. And the inner hungers that we have indicate there must be such a thing as inner satisfaction. And I love that verse from the Beatitudes. And then the correspondence here, O bread of life from heaven, to weary pilgrims given, O manna from above. And that is indeed the topic for the first session here is we are hungry. How then shall we be filled? Yesterday, we looked at a couple of questions in a couple of sessions, and I'd like you just to turn to a neighbor and review what were the topics of those two sessions and what was a main point from each of those two sessions. I'll give you a minute or two. And if you weren't here last night, you have complete latitude to make something up. So the general topic is music, so you're welcome to address that. So go ahead and take a moment here, turn to a neighbor, and try to summarize some takeaway points and the main ideas from last evening's sessions. Go ahead and do that now. That was far more effective than it was meant to be. It was basically just a projector test, but apparently it was also a call to gather here. So I guess this is now my assessment or my summary of last evening. The first session, I stated that the way we approach music, the way we frame the issues is really important. And we can frame those issues with a set of questions that we ask. And if we aren't asking the right questions, it's going to be very difficult to come up with the right answers. And so I try to dismantle some of what I have encountered as being some of the typical questions that I think we need to go deeper than those questions to form a foundation for working with music. And then the second session, we worked with this. I came from the basic premise that often our approach is just to work with the music as something out there. And you may remember that great quote from Solzhenitsyn that the line between good and evil runs through the heart of every man. And it's not that we can identify evil and just get rid of that bad music and then we're in fine shape. Now, there's some of that that needs to be done, but the first place we need to look is within our own hearts. And so we looked last evening at, so who am I primarily? And am I defined by what I do or by what I think? And I'm saying, I think the scriptures teach us that I am primarily defined by what I love. So that, I think, is at the very core of who we are. Tonight, I'd like to pick up there and say, well, then if we are people primarily who love, how can I train those loves to be rightly ordered? I'd like to begin tonight with a statement that might be slightly controversial, or maybe it's not, but I'd like you to test this statement. Much of our listening, whether it's secular or religious, is geared or aimed at filling the emptiness inside. Much of our listening is aimed at filling the emptiness inside. Would you discuss that briefly with a neighbor? What do you think? Go ahead. Does anybody care to respond to it? I'm going to pick on you, Stephen. I'm seeing you nodding, so I'm going to first go for somebody who agrees with me on this, so go ahead. So Stephen is saying, yes, he agrees with this, that if he doesn't listen to something for, you're saying, a day or a week or whatever, then there's a certain emptiness that kind of sets in. Any other quick responses to this?
Well, what do you define as empty? Because the person who is filled with the Spirit or filled with joy, does that mean that they are then full and they don't need to listen to any music?
Great question. Okay, so we have to say there are some legitimate hungers, and I'm not sure if this is quite where you're headed. Sorry, I'm supposed to reword these for the recording here. You said that if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then does that mean then that they should be full and wouldn't even need to listen to music? Is that?
That's just a question.
And that's the question you're posing, and I think that's a great question to ask here, and I'm going to say, I think we're going to all say, we're given legitimate hungers, but we can find legitimate and illegitimate ways to feed those hungers. Great. Well, let me, turn with me, please, to Matthew 4. This is the story of Jesus in the wilderness, and he's hungry. But I'd like you to keep this in mind as we read here, and I will be reading again from the ESV. Keep this in mind. Jesus is not only God. Jesus is also man. So think about the man part of Jesus. Identify with him in his weakness and hunger after 40 days without food. Let's read here the first four verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, here I think maybe we have the understatement of the year, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And I think that directly addresses the question you're asking here. Now, there's something in me that kind of wants to just shout at Jesus here and say, hold on, you're hungry. You are gaunt, and you're weak, and you're famished, and you can barely walk. You're so weak from 40 days without food. You need food, and you're asking for words. Are you aware that words are a fairly low-calorie diet? Your body's cells cannot metabolize vowels and consonants. Now, what does Jesus mean when he's famished? And he gives up physical bread, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Why does he say that? I think there's something big going on, and I want to point out three things. First one's very obvious, and that is, there's just simply this recognition that we are not just physical beings. We are also spiritual beings. And so there, we have the physical, the outward, and that can be fed by bread. But Jesus says, but there's also the spiritual, the inward, and that needs to be fed by the Word of God. But secondly, then, Jesus recognizes that the inner life needs that filling just as surely as the outer life needs the bread. So he goes right to where the source of that is. The Word of God alone is the fountain and true source of that inner life. And if we don't have that word, that spiritual bread, our inner lives will starve, just as surely as if we don't have physical wheat bread, our bodies will starve. Thirdly, then, I think there's an implicit understanding of human nature here. So, and that is, I think there's an implication here that we can take the outer bread and attempt to feed the inner hunger. So if that bread is intensely pleasurable, it may give a moment's respite to the spiritual cravings. to that hunger crying from deep within. So here's an example that many of us are familiar with. What do you do when you're stressed? Thank you. I'm seeing a number of you nodding and chuckling. I head for the cupboard or the refrigerator. Why? Why? Stress? I'm not stressed because I'm hungry, I assure you of that. My wife feeds me very well. I have a good friend who, when he is stressed, he loves to eat out. There's nothing that's more consoling to him than to duck into a good restaurant. And for him, it needs to be a high-class restaurant, preferably with ribeyes. And for a moment, he has a respite from the storms of life. For a moment, he can kind of order life as it ought to be. I think that's not an entirely bad thing. But note what Jesus says here. He says, no, I will be hungry. Okay, I think we need to learn from this. Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy. And in that story in Deuteronomy then, there Moses is reminding Israel of their wilderness experience. And he tells them this, God humbled you and let you hunger. God let you hunger and fed you with manna that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. And there I think we're coming pretty close to the thesis statement of this whole thing, that sometimes God designs to let us hunger so that we will know that we don't live off the physical alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus echoes this then. He says, let me be hungry, for then I will hunger for the word of God, the true source of life. But that's uncomfortable. It's hard to be hungry. So here's a really deep philosophical thought for you. Brace yourselves. When we are full, we're not hungry. Okay, but it is a deep philosophical thought because our spirits, okay, don't ask your doctor or nurse about this, but our spirits lie right next to our stomachs. And when we are full physically, we may forget our hunger spiritually. Now, Jesus makes this connection explicit in Mark 4 when he talks the what we often call the parable of the sower, but I think it's more accurately the parable of the soils. And there, on one of these soils, he warns this, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires, oh, there's that word desires again, our love, right? The cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word. And it proves unfruitful. Do you see how being full, how chasing after and fulfilling our desires apart from the word can choke our desire for the word? And do you see again why it is so essential that we protect our loves and our desires? So in Deuteronomy 6, we're back in Deuteronomy 6, and I invite you to turn there. We spent some time there in the first 9 verses last evening. But here, God, through Moses, gives the same warning. So again, Israel is they're still parked just outside the promised land. And oddly, this land that has been promised, you remember, God promised to Abraham that he would give them this land, but there's something odd about this promise. It comes with significant threats. Significant dangers accompany the very thing that God has designed for Israel to inhabit. So God has just commanded, you shall love the Lord. This is verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And you'll notice here that the language puts loving God at the very center. It's the bullseye. It's the chart and compass. We are to love God with all, with all, with all. It's commandment number one and it's duty number one because, again, what we love at our core is who we are at our core. And all we are at our core must cry, God. Now, what will threaten that love for God? Well, is it going to be the enemies that could come in and obliterate the love for God? What is it going to be that's going to threaten that love for God. What great enemy will it be? Now, notice the unusual nature of the warnings. This is now chapter 6, verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, note carefully, the cities and the houses and the cisterns are good gifts of God. The enemy is not an enemy at all. It's a good gift. These physical things, so good in themselves, were also simultaneously a threat to the things that mattered most. So they are good in themselves, but when they get, and I think this is the key here, when they get out of order, they would turn the heart from its first and its truest aim. And thus Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. So my question is this, since this is a set of music talks, my question is this. Might this also be true of music? So is there not a sense in which we eat and are filled when we play our tunes? So again, I think I mentioned this last evening, but I think one of the things we need to be careful about is often in our music discussions, we're on the lookout for evil. Okay, we need to be on the lookout for evil. But while we're protecting the front door against evil, we've got so many good things flooding in the back door that they threaten to kill us. The good things of life can become an enemy to life itself. Isn't that ironic? The good things of life can become an enemy to life itself. Recently, on a music questionnaire, one young person wrote this: music is a hard question to talk about because so many people feel strongly about music. Well, it's true. Music is people's go-to to help them survive the world. It's insightful. Any talk of having the security blanket taken from people, they immediately get defensive. That's pretty insightful. Someone else wrote this: there's a hunger in our hearts that needs to be filled, and it won't happen by not listening to the wrong music, although it might help. Young people, and I'll add here, it's not just young people, need to see firsthand how incredibly fulfilling Christ himself is. So let's reword this passage, take a little bit of liberty with it here. And when the Lord your God gives you parents in a great and wealthy nation that you did not build or fight for, and gives you technology that you did not design, and iPhones full of songs that you did not sing, and when you listen and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who has salvaged you from the junk heap of society to be his own precious child. So, again, restating, I think much of our listening, secular or religious, is geared at filling the emptiness inside. And again, our concern against guarding, our concern with guarding against evil at the front door can leave us flooding with good things coming in the back door that threaten to choke out life. I'd like to look a little further at what we use to fill our inner hungers. I think first we need to note that we use more than just music to fill our inner hungers. One of our most culturally acceptable fillers that we've already discussed is food. And that's a tough one because food is not only good, it's also absolutely necessary to life itself. So we can't just go off it cold turkey. So let's not make the mistake of pinning this all on music. But these are talks on music, and we have seen that sorry, we have seen that we have soul hungers, and the broader society has seen that as well, and they have an answer. And now I'm going to get into what's probably going to be a bit of the controversial stuff of this evening, so feel free to think it through and disagree, but feel free also, if you do disagree, to know why you disagree and where. I think that we have many, many ways of filling that hunger inside. But again, the larger society has also tapped into that. And that is at least part of what is behind pop culture. Pop culture, I think, is brilliantly aimed at filling the emptiness inside. Well, first, what is pop culture? I think we all probably know, but how do we define it? So here is, I'm going to give some categories. So we have, for instance, entertainment, we have music, movies, sports, and yes, the news is largely designed to be entertaining. We have fashion and clothes that provides for some fascinating observations. As it cycles through. Technology. So we have hardware, we have phones and computers and iPods and pads, but it's also what's done with the hardware. There's Facebook and there's tweeting and blogging and surfing and all of these things that are done with the hardware. And then, of course, there's food. And so if we use a Navy metaphor, the flagship of the pop food industry is McDonald's. And then that flagship, to continue the Navy metaphor here, is accompanied by destroyers in the grocery store. They're wrapped in cellophane and cardboard, and you just pop them in the microwave, and we have our pop food culture there. So here are that one was unintended. So here are some tendencies of the pop culture, and this is from Ken Myers, his book, All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes. Ken Myers is no great friend of pop culture, so he comes with a certain bias, and yet he studied it well, and I think he has something to say to us here. See what you think. Again, this is tendencies. It's not that, it's not that every song or every artifact of pop culture will fit every one of these tendencies. But let's look at these. It focuses on the new. And so we have Billboard's Hot 100 chart, this week's most popular songs, and all kinds of charts like that that speak about how pop culture focuses on the new. It has to be migratory because pop culture is very commercialized. And if it's not migratory and moving in and out, then you lose your cash flow. It discourages reflection. So this is from one of Britain's boy bands, One Direction, and their best song ever. And I'm quoting here, "And we danced all night to the best song ever. We knew every line. Now I can't remember how it goes, but I know I won't forget her because we danced all night to the best song ever." And I'm a little disappointed that he can't remember because I'd kind of like to go and hear what the song is. But then he recalls some of it. I think it went, oh, oh, oh. I think it went, yeah, yeah, yeah. I think it goes, oh. So contrast that. Okay, so I'm stacking the cards, right? There is pop music that does encourage reflection, all right? Again, I'm speaking very, very broadly here. So I stacked the cards because I pulled one out that particularly does not encourage a lot of reflection. But contrast that, stacking the cards again, Psalm 1:1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Wow, there is meditation there for a month in a single sentence. Pop culture tends to be pursued casually to kill time, so it's this sort of thing. "Hey, I'm not doing anything tonight, are you? Should we go grab a movie?" Or another way of killing time is you pop in the car, you sit in the car, and all of a sudden you're faced with a 15-minute drive, potentially with silence, if the car is running well. And what do you do with that silence? Well, pop in the CD or whatever it takes. And here again, I think it speaks of no particular goal except somehow maybe being entertained or filling the emptiness. pop music tends to leave us where it found us. And again, I'm hoping these are not completely unfair, the illustrations I'm pulling out. But this one bothers me when I watched and listened to this song. This is from Skillet's "I Feel Like a Monster." I feel it deep within, it's just beneath the skin. I must confess that I feel like a monster. I'm going to lose control, here's something radical. I must confess that I feel like a monster. Now, I want to hasten to say this isn't all bad. Okay, there is something intrinsically good about this, and that is there is a description of the fall. There's a description of brokenness that's happening here. What really bothers me about this is that it just describes it and leaves it and almost seems to relish it. In my perception of the song. Now, again, that may not be fair. That's my perception. But certainly there is no speaking of redemption in here. And I don't know about Skillet's body of music. I don't know if they cover that well or not. But I do think this is a tendency of pop music, is to leave us where it found us. Pop music relies on instant accessibility and it encourages impatience. Well, think about fast food and how that revolutionized our culinary culture. And the music we listen to as well tends to be instantly accessible. Pretty much one listen through and you've got it. Try that with some of the Beethoven string quartets, right? It takes multiple listenings before you begin to say, oh, there's that theme again. Tends to emphasize information and trivia, and consider here the news. It celebrates fame. So here, read stars and fans. I mentioned this yesterday, but you tend to be famous primarily because you're well known. It tends to cater very much to splash, and so instead of heroes now, we have stars. Instead of character and accomplishment, we have splash. It appeals to sentimentality, but I will say this is not exclusive to pop music, and as I pointed out yesterday, I hope palatably to you, I think this is also a significant issue within the church, and I'll just take time to ride my hobby horse briefly, and that is, I think the heaven songs we are well acquainted with are often quite unbiblical, and often quite sentimental. And I would encourage you to look at them critically. The body of heaven songs that you know, I mean, think "I'll Fly Away, O Glory," "Sweet By and By," and think about the picture of the new heavens and the new earth that is given in the scripture and compare it to those songs. And I think we say, well, okay, this isn't just a pop music issue. Finally, and I think perhaps most problematically, pop music caters to the desires of the self. It's designed primarily for that. Now, my question for you is this. Again, this is speaking very, very broadly here. My question for you is this. How might, if we are immersed in this, how might this shape us? Do these characteristics generally line up with the heart of Christianity? Do they make for a robust discipleship? Now, why do we chase pop culture? I think a lot of it is because we're restless and hungry and casting about for ways to keep busy, to fill the pressing silence, and perhaps to convince ourselves that we're not alone. Because a part of what makes it attractive is that it puts into music and words what I feel. Sometimes maybe what I want to feel. These phenomenon of feeding us on the surface and that can serve to quiet the growling of the inner stomach, these phenomena are nothing new. Pascal is a 17th century philosopher and mathematician, and he says this, "I have discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own chambers." 17th century. I thought it was a modern phenomenon. He goes on, "They have a secret instinct which impels them to seek amusement and occupation abroad, and which arises from the sense of their constant unhappiness." Well, I'd like to test this. Maybe this, what I'm saying about pop music, is only true about secular music. Uh-oh. You know where this is headed now, right? Maybe Christian music is exempt. So that leads me in worship. And I'm not ready to say it can't, but I want to throw some question on that. I increasingly have misgivings about the idea of listening to music and considering that worship. Let me explain what I mean. Our song is only one of the many ways to worship. And so the Bible gives many activities of worship. So we have prayer, we have the corporate worship service together, we have the preaching and the reading of the word, we have offerings. Singing is one of those activities, but it's only one. And my question is, why do we tend toward music rather than the others? I'm wondering if it may be because music, A, takes very little effort, and B, makes me feel good. What we find is that prayer and corporate worship and fasting and word input and meditation often feel disturbingly like sacrifice. They really require something of us. They take something away from us that makes us feel good. So fasting takes something away that's completely legitimate. It's a necessary and a good thing to have food. Fasting takes that away. It isn't particularly fun, and it doesn't make me feel good. Corporate worship is a sacrifice, too. I sacrifice my independence. Have you noticed the preachers here just don't preach like Andy Stanley or John Piper? And the music isn't particularly my style. And the offering, now, if that isn't sacrifice. And reading the word and meditation on scripture is sacrifice, too, because I have to snip those electronic leashes that keep me busy and occupied and sometimes distracted. And as I try to read the word, it requires my facing the unhappy fact that I'm really not that good at reading scripture closely. It requires a lot of me, but music is different. It requires no effort at all. It immediately engages my feelings. And even if those feelings aren't good feelings, they make me feel intensely. And feeling intensely makes me feel intensely alive. And sometimes, like I'm worshiping. Because after all, if worship isn't feeling intense, well, what is worship then? But the biblical view of worship is that it is costly. You'll remember at the very end of 2 Samuel, there is an interesting story here, and it's in 2 Samuel 24. David has sinned greatly, and he's going to build an altar to the Lord. Remember, he comes and he finds a threshing floor that he intends to use to sacrifice to the Lord. And he says to Arana, I want this threshing floor. And Arana says, let the Lord my king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arana gives to the king. Now, if I'd have been David, I'd said, hot dog, thank you. That's going to save me some money. No, David doesn't say that at all. He says, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. And he buys it from him. And so am I saying then that music isn't worship? Sort of. Again, I'm not saying it can't be, but I'm saying I question it because it doesn't seem to line up with a scriptural understanding of what worship is, which is that it's costly, that's a sacrifice. It seems a bit like offerings that have cost us nothing. Now, it may be a form of worship in that we value it highly. We assign it great worth. And watch your reactions when your music is threatened, and you'll find out what you value. Secondly, in reality, I think we do make great sacrifices for it. We spend money on it, unless, of course, we don't spend money on it. And enough said on that one. And I think sometimes we make other sacrifices, like prayer and silence. So maybe if we were to get in the car and allow the silence to press in on us, we might be drawn to prayer in ways that we aren't if we automatically turn on the music. So I wonder whether we may have an idolatry here that we've taken and we've nursed. I want my music and I want God. And so I will carefully design a set of questions and answers, as long as those questions debate what kind of music I ought to listen to, and as long as they stay away from how much, and for sure about whether I ought to listen. So I'm willing to haggle about what I ought to listen to, but just don't take my tunes away from me. But when we go through life's ordinary functions and we can't do them without music, then I submit to you that we may have Christian idolatry there. We want Jesus and. So John Piper says this: the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Piper goes on to say this: if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. And I want to suggest how that can be awakened. Again, I want to say, so if you are not one who is listening a lot to music, look for what your go-to is. I have my own. Food tends to be one of mine, right? Fulfilling that inner spiritual hunger. I think we all have them. And I think one of the keys to regaining a true hunger for God, one of the keys for regaining a perspective on where true life is found, one of the keys to beginning to understand my own spiritual hungers is fasting. It's one of the great tools of the Christian is fasting. And I would encourage you to consider finding those good things. And maybe it's your music, maybe it's your food. What are those things that are your go-to? And consider taking some time to fast and pray and to look for wisdom and discernment. It's not easy. We find it very difficult to be hungry. But I think that what you will find is that you do gain perspective through that. And that it's not geared, get this, it's not geared at taking away your delights. It's geared at fullness of delight, fullness of joy. And I think fasting can help us to find that. I have some papers. Hun, where are they? They're in the back. There's some papers that a friend of mine wrote up on musical fast. And I would encourage you, if you have interest in them, somewhere back there you will find those. And I think there's some extremely practical ideas about how you can go about doing a musical fast. Okay, we're going to go ahead and take about a 5-minute break here, and then when we come back, we will look at our cultural imperative. So, thank you, and let's take a break.